So this is part two of the Daily Truth-Based Highlights of Joshua. Last week, someone asked for a little help on observation. So I kind of went nuts on observing Joshua 1:8, and I figured I'd share some of that with you because it's a key skill of the Christian life. And we're also going to look at Caleb. I know we've done some stuff before, Caleb on Caleb, wholehearted believer. And people suggested that I review some of that stuff. So I will do so. And then we'll leave the last couple sections for next week. So we got up to like number 6. But I wanted to review Joshua 1:8. This is key for being able to get the experience of God blessing you and giving you success. And it's obedience. So we saw last week that as Joshua was contemplating going into the promised land, he encountered this angel of the Lord's armies, who was probably the pre-incarnate Christ, basically said, take your shoes off, or sandals off, you're standing on holy ground. And holiness is necessary for worship. Despite one of the songs we sung, Come Just As You Are, you really, if you're going to be approaching God, one of the big lessons shared in the praise time out of Leviticus is you have to be holy in order to come into God's presence. He doesn't really get overjoyed over the fact that, you know, you're all muddy and dirty and stink. But you basically need to cleanse yourself to be able to have fellowship with him. Good news is he makes that all possible, and he does that through his word. His word sanctifies us, makes us holy as we obey it. So the key point of this book, from my understanding, is God is with us, Emmanuel, that's what that means, as we focus on obeying his word. You don't have to do it perfectly. You just have to have your heart set on following what God wants. And then, as you're seeking to do his will, he comes to your rescue and aid and does all kinds of other good stuff. The thing that gets repeated multiple times right at the beginning, so that was the thought right here, I will be with you, right there. God will indeed be with us. But then he tells him he's got to be strong and courageous. And he's going to repeat that 3 times in these opening verses, 6, 7, and should be 7, and then it's going to show up again in 9. Yeah, there it is in 7, right over here, strong, courageous, and then not on this sheet, you're going to see it again in verse 9. And I didn't spend too much time on this last week, but there's a difference between someone who works out and has muscles and someone who's actually a mixed martial arts competitor. Being strong is just a function of pumping iron. You lift it enough times, your muscles build. But actually, you know, fighting someone who's going to fight you back, that requires courage because you're going to have to take a couple hits. I remember when I was probably 5 or 6 years old, I heard somebody describing a boxing guy who was, you know, looked great punches and everything, and they said he had a glass jaw. I'm thinking, huh? What's a glass jaw? And it's a term that the guy can't take a punch. So if you punched him just once, even though he was this big muscular brute, he would just go out. So as I was reflecting on the implication of being courageous, from most of the boxing, I'm not a real boxing fan or mixed martial arts things that I've seen, it's you have to be able to take a lot of abuse, a lot of hits. You just don't go out there and throw one punch and the battle's over. You need to develop this courage to do the difficult, to endure the pain. And you see this every week on the football gridiron, that the ones who are able to keep charging and keep pushing to the very end are often the ones who win. Similarly, in the spiritual life, you need to develop some spiritual muscle, and then you need this thing called courage. And I think the key to courage is recognizing that God is with us, he's going to help you, he's going to get you through it, and you can face enemies that are stronger and maybe even more scary than you are because God is with you. The things that I talked about last week was God's command to meditate on God's word, meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. And someone asked, well, I said that observing is the key to being able to interpret the scripture and apply it. So someone asked me for some helps on observing. And I left off like a key one, which is asking the who, what, when, where, why questions about the passage. Anyone can do that. So I'm going to do some stuff that I'll probably lose some of you on. But just remember, as you look at the passage, ask who, what, when, where, how, and why, and see how many of those questions the passage actually answers. So I spent a little time this week observing Joshua 1:8, and I came up with 100 observations of it. And I sent out an email that kind of gives you what to look for in observations. And I would encourage you to do it on your own. Come up, you know, get 10, come back again, get 20, and then take a look at what I wrote. And I'm going to take a peek at that now and give you some added, how do I do this? There we are. And added a new skill. I'm going to teach you how to observe just a little narrative literature, and I'm going to teach you a little bit about how to do something that some of you might have done in the third, fifth, sixth grades. Anybody here done diagramming sentences? One, two, three-ish, three. So, you know, I had seen it in the third, fifth grade, and I remember when I first got into, they used to have a group of us meet who were going to be teaching exegetical courses, and the guy's notes were, he basically did a diagram of the Greek text, and I realized, wow, that stuff is really useful. I don't teach it to people because it's scary, but you guys are strong and courageous, so we can possibly expose you to it. And as I do it, you might be able to see how much more beneficial it is for observing. What I recommend you do in How to Study the Bible like Sherlock Holmes is do a mechanical layout. It's really easy, and that's basically putting each phrase on its own line under what it modifies. That will get you so much further than just trying to look at the text. So that's like the first thing. It's called, in observation, it's called the mechanical layout. I don't know why they call it mechanical. Maybe Richard Trainer in his book, Methodical Bible Study, came up with it. But it's got a command here, then it's got a reason for the command, and he's going to divide his inheritance. The thing which he's going to divide is the land, and the land is that which he swore to his fathers to give them. So Joshua needs to be strong and have courage because the task is not going to be easy. They're going to be fighting for their lives against folks. And you need courage when you're actually in a battle. And then he emphasizes that whenever you have something repeated, put a little emphasis on it, be strong and very courageous. All right, so he's upping it a little bit. Purpose, so that you can observe to do all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. You got to be strong and courageous to obey? No, you have to be strong and courageous to observe. And then obey, so it fits. And then it tells a little bit about the manner in which you do this. Don't turn from what the law says to the right or the left. You got to kind of stick to the straight and narrow right down the middle. Again, this could be purpose, a result, that you may prosper wherever you go. Then you get verse 8. That's the verse I want to look at more deeply, which sits in between another command to be strong and courageous, not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God being with us is going to be a function of doing what he said. And the essence of humility is saying, not my will, but your will be done. If you want to be committed to doing God's will, you need to know what his will is. He's written his will in the scriptures, so we can know it and do it. So you can reflect on this. I emailed this all to everyone who gets this, and we'll probably post it. So you have, you can see how each phrase fits on a separate line. A clause has a verb in it. A phrase is just, there's a little phrase. It's a prepositional phrase, adverbial phrase. It's kind of a manner phrase. It's written, written is actually a function as a noun in that. Okay, so now we do diagramming. Okay, now this shouldn't be too scary. Take this guy and move him out of here. So I left off lines that are supposed to be drawn from here to here, and a little dotted line in between. This guy stands up on its own little stanza. It's over there. These are supposed to be lines that go straight through. So, yeah, they're there. Trust me. This is the main clause line. This is where you put the subject. This is where you put the verb. And then you put the modifiers underneath it. Relatively simple. And I broke it up really, book, what book? This book of the law. Of is the preposition. This is the object of the preposition. And even the has its own little spot. It modifies law. So it's kind of very specific. It's not just any law. It's called the definite article. The letter A in English is the indefinite article. A book, the book. Difference between those two. Of, you kind of want to understand what the force is of the of that preposition. So the book of the law, anybody know what that relationship is? Possession, contents. I like to borrow a cup of sugar. Cup filled with, containing sugar. So not depart, not negates the depart. For those of you who are grammar geeks, they, for some reason they call the verb a predicate. So if you ever see that in some grammar book, that's all it means. It means it's a verb. It predictates the action, something along those lines. We've got something that is parallel. Remember when I did this? I'm showing these two are linked. But it's contrasting. So it's a contrasting conjunction that coordinates these two things, telling you that the relationship is not exactly the same, not equal, but somewhat different. And instead of just talking about the word, you need to meditate on the word. So we have two kind of parallel verbs there. What do you meditate in? You don't just sit there going, you don't just sit there doing practicing mindlessness, like mindfulness, which is actually mindlessness. You actually have to think about what is in the scripture, in the word. And day and night, it's a figure of speech. It tells you when you should do it. So you might be asking the question, well, why? Why would you do this? And that is answered by that. It's a coordinating, subordinating conjunction. And that makes the following clause, which is the one down here, subordinate to the one above, and in our case, it's going to indicate purpose. It could be reason or it could be result. So you can actually get a couple dozen easy observations out of this just by observing. I'll go a little deeper down below. So the purpose is to observe, to do all, not just some, not just the one or two things that you like doing, all that is written in it. This guy here should kind of go back. Certain phrases have a diagonal, and you can look up exactly why. So we want to do all that is written in it. So you're going to be on guard. You're going to be looking, just like you guard a treasure or guard a prisoner. Keep your attention focused on what is it that we're supposed to do. That's called application. So when you look at the scriptures, when you leave them, you should be asking two questions. First of all, what did God want Joshua to do? That's pretty obvious. And then why did the Holy Spirit include this passage for generations to come? What would he want us to do today? Well, here is basically one and the same. We might not be conquering, you know, infidels in the promised land, but we want to have God with us to do his will, and understanding the scriptures and applying them is key to having that happen. And here's the reason down here. And this has a cool little thing in it. The reason, I should say, there it is right over there, reason you should obey the scriptures is because that kind of paves the way for two things, coordinating conjunction there, making your way prosperous and having success. So there's no one I know who would say, do you want to be prosperous and have success? And nah, I'd just rather sit here and beg. Actually, some people might actually say that, but most people are, yeah, that actually are going to make something in their lives are going to do that. This word, prosperous, is worth looking at, as is the word for success. So notice that there's something, could be bad success. You pay too high a cost for your success. You're successful at the wrong thing. And yeah, I'll leave it at that. Any questions on the diagramming? Okay, then I'm going to go down to prosperous. Sure. Okay, no, it's just, Greek would be done the same way. This is the English based on the Hebrew and based on the Greek. I mean, Hebrew and English. Yeah, I would encourage you to do the diagrams in English because that's what you're working off of. The translators have, you know, kind of put, make your way prosperous is one word in Hebrew, but it's got prefixes and suffixes, which are going to be on the skill of most people to pull them apart. Even the word end is a little, it's a little vav in front of it. And then you have to figure out, is it associative or disjunctive? And, you know, it's so go with what the translators say, unless they don't agree with each other or my notes are different. And I'll explain why I would disagree with it. So, yeah, do them in English. I would encourage you to do them in the New King James because the text is good. And I would also always encourage you to evaluate it against the NIV because it's a... they smoothed out the translation. They actually did a good job on this particular verse, but if you compare the two, you realize, oh, they changed a lot of words, but it's not bad. So we're going to go down to... Find. There we go, find. Okay, it's down here. And it'll bring me back. Hi there, mister. How you been? Doing okay? Good. All right, so observation number 54. This word is found in the hyphal stem of the Hebrew word prosper. So I tell you, there's a bunch of different stems. You can get these on online Bible by clicking the number. It will actually explain them to you. And I remember my second year in seminary, I was in a mini church, and one of my friends there was the president of the student body. And he was a senior. And we were in this little mini church together, and I asked him, "Hey Bruce, you obviously took Hebrew." He said, "Yeah." Then I found out that Bruce was a football player, and I said, "You know, this is like hyphal stem. What does it mean?" Just, blank if I know. And I realized, yeah, okay, so they didn't let vote him as president for his smarts. And I realize people go through these courses, and that means when I talk about people, I'm talking about people who become pastors, and they will spit back what they need to for the tests, but they have no idea how to apply what they learned to the text so they can understand the meaning of the text. And eventually, dug it out of grammars as to what it's supposed to mean, and realized this is a big deal, because in Hebrew, the meaning of the verb changes based on what stem it's in. So if you click on the online Bible, when I first came across the online Bible, which unfortunately came out after I finished seminary, which is probably a good thing, otherwise I wouldn't have memorized anything, because I said, it's there, who needs it? I thought, this is the equivalent of 2 years of a seminary education, because for the first 2 years, they make you memorize all this useless stuff that everybody forgets and nobody knows how to use, because when I started teaching the upper-level courses where they're supposed to use it, people were clueless about how to use the stuff. And these are the guys that go out and teach in seminaries and in churches, and it just they don't know what they're teaching, so they teach the party line. And over the years, very distraught to see just how Satan has managed to get it so people are ignorant of God's word. Hyphal is causative. It causes something to happen. So read is like the basic word, but the word for teach is to cause to read or to cause to know. It's a causative thing. You've got to make the thing happen. There's another one called PL, and you'll see in a lot of my outlines I'll put PL. It's intensive. It's a difference between break and smash to smithereens. Same word, but they put different letters on the end, and it changes the meanings of the word. So when you go into the online Bible, where art thou? There we are. Nope. Here we are. Come on, you're supposed to be set on Joshua. And the Bible Hub does not give you this, so you need to, I think the Blue Letter Bible has something similar for you people who are, okay, Blue Letter will also do this, great. Click on the S, and observe to do, then you will make your way prosperous. This little zero means that make is part of this verb. And we're going to go to that verb right there. So notice see, this 63:43. The zero means it's Old Testament. Strong's letter for the Old Testament. We're going to click on prosperous. First we'll click on, I always click on what stem it's in. It tells me it's a hefel. Well, I just saved you an hour of finding, pouring through a Greek grammar to actually see what this means, because you click on it and it tells you, expresses the causative action. So it causes something to happen. He ate, he stuffed the food down the kid's mouth, caused the person to eat. He reigned, he became king. It could sometimes form verbs. Some simple verbs are always found in the hefel. That means that's the way they normally show up. And you understand now, I'm looking for causative and out. Imperfect. So I know some of you in our Roman study had trouble with imperfect. Imperfect expresses action that is incomplete, has a variety of means of meanings. It can go for past, present, or future. In fact, that's the normal way you'd express the future in Hebrew, because the action hasn't been completed yet. So it's got all kinds of stuff you can look at. This information most people never get to. And it's just a click away, and it can help in your Bible study. And the thing you're going to use it for most is what I do now. So I'm going to go back to our word. Remember, this is the word for prosperous. What you have here is a excerpt from a lexicon. This one happens to be Brown Driver Briggs. It's the best lexicon in the Hebrew language. And the fact that they got it for free on here is amazing. They own like a $50 or $60 copy of it, which is a real pain to look up words in, but look, boom, I got it in an instant. So this makes, there's no excuse for not being able to do Bible study. Just as long as I'm in here, Theological Workbook of the Old Testament, it's a two-volume set, and it's kind of like there's a 10-volume set for the New Testament. It's also probably 8 or 10-volume set now for the Old Testament. Is what called the Theological Dictionary of. This is a workbook. It gives you articles. It gives you some more insight. It tells you what they might have found out in archaeological studies and stuff like that. And sometimes it's useful and sometimes it isn't. But notice that it has the basic stem and then the hefel, which is what our word is. So this is the definition we want to use. But we don't just want to go there. We want to understand the word. The word basically initially means to rush. When do you rush? When you're in a hurry to, like, catch a train or a subway, right? You're purposeful, right? You're not just aimlessly wandering around, oh, I'll see if I get to the subway in time to catch my bus to the airport. I might or might get my flight. No, you are focused on that. So this is the root idea behind this. And then by extension, this causative means to make prosperous, to bring to successful issue, to cause to prosper, to show or experience prosperity, or i.e. to prosper. Then I look at how it's actually translated. 44 times out of the 65 in the King James Version, it means to prosper. So at this point, I trust the translators. Okay, so this word fits. A lot of these meanings I can see under prosperous. I can actually look up. Ask me to show you later because so few people actually. You can actually look up using Boolean logic all the spots where it's only translated come and see why they translate it separately. I have learned more about the Bible's study by just clicking on this word, going here, searchlight, and into the right text here, and then finding all the spots where it occurs. There they are. And I just read through them. I get a sense of what the word is. It takes a minute, you know, maybe a little more. You keep doing that, then it'll take 15 seconds. And then eventually, you know, you'll understand the context of the word in ways that lexicographers don't. And that's kind of one of the keys to being a Sherlock when it comes to Bible study, is being able to do that. So our word, it's you cause your way to be prosperous. And I want to look up show the next word, because this is you're focused on making your way prosperous. And if you're focused on making your way prosperous, there's an implication that God would help you. Oh, I should have shown you this moment here. Sorry, let me do this. It's one of the observations I had. When I do my observations, I try not to go outside the text. But this one's really good, and I'll tell you why it's legitimate. You should be able to see it really soon, as soon as I pull it up. We're going to see if this word was used in Deuteronomy. Oops, let's get down here. There it is. It's used in Deuteronomy. Let's see. There it is, chapter 29, of someone who, because they're being cursed by God, before not obeying, he says, you'll grope at midday noon, which means as a blind gropes in darkness. So it's supposed to be really bright out, but you're there like wondering what's going on. And you shall not prosper in your ways. What's the alternative to prosper in your ways? You shall only be oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no one shall save thee. That is not something I would want to have happen to me. I don't know about you, but that's like total loserville. Always be oppressed, always be spoiled, people taking your stuff, no one coming to your rescue. Who wants that? Nobody. So, no damsel in distress here. I mean, they don't even want that. So to avoid that, you need to be looking at Joshua 1:8. The next piece is the verb for have good success. Let me get down here. Look at this, all this stuff right there. That whole phrase is one Hebrew word. First, we click to see what its stem is. Hifil, imperfect. Same one. Cause it to happen, ongoing process. So I would like my success to be ongoing. What do I have to do to make it happen? Sakal. What's a sakal? I don't know. So, gotta figure this out. It even tells you how to pronounce it, so you can speak a little Hebrew. No, but whatever. It tells you it's a primitive root. To the page in BDB. When you click on this word in Bible Hub, it will take you to BDB, the Hebrew lexicon. The New Testament one that you have in both online Bible is Thayer's lexicon. It's the second best one. The original one is Bauer, Gingrich, and Dinker, called BAG. But that is, Thayer's is more conservative, and it's perfectly good for most of all of your usages. So, Bauer, Art, Gingrich, and Dinker. B-A-G-D. Oh, Brian Driver Briggs is, Brown Driver Briggs is, which one did you want, Bagger? Oh, the best is is the New Testament one. So the best Old Testament one is the one that's already here. The second best the second best is Thayer's in the Greek New Testament. The best New Testament one is Bauer, Art, Gingrich, and Danker, B-A-G-D. If you want to borrow it, I'll let you look up words in it for your next Bible study. Bag, yeah. All right. So, look at this word. The word for good success means to be prudent, to be circumspect. magical around, spec look, circum around, to wisely understand and then prosper. So that's kind of the summary. In the Cal, the original root means to be prudent or circumspect. So then you shall make your way circumspect, prudent. I mean, I don't get that. So what you do when you do Bible studies, you try to figure out, okay, how do you get from that word to where the translators came out? Well, in the Hefel, you have all these definitions. Here's prosper, have success, give attention to all these other things. So, like, how did they get this? So I'm looking at this and it's like, well, let's just pick one. All right. Then you shall look at or have insight. I'd rather have success. But we're going to do what I just told you about earlier, and you're going to see something here that should maybe turn on a little light bulb. I beg your pardon? Ah, you have your light bulb ready? Wow! Look where this first shows up. The forbidden fruit gives this insight, this wisdom. So his desire to make one wise like God. So to cause to be wise, the idea of circumspect, picking right objectives, getting wisdom, actually gets you to this. Here's our verse down here in Joshua 1:8. And I always like seeing where it shows up in the wisdom literature. The other verse showed up in Meditations, shows up in Psalm 1. I look there, and then I go to Proverbs, and look what I find. Purpose of Proverbs, to receive the instruction of Sakal, of wisdom. So if you want to make your way prosperous, do the proverb of the day. It tells you what to do and what to not do, what to avoid. It makes things obvious. It makes clear choices. So the idea of this Bible study actually works in other areas of your life, and people are always giving testimonies of how doing Bible study and applying its principles can make them successful at work. Okay, any questions on observation? I would encourage you to go through the 100 or so observations. You'll get a mini guide to understanding Bible study in Hebrew. It also gives you a Greek grammar thing, and I give references to other stuff that you can look at. And we'll just get down to I just copied this over for you, so you don't even have to go click buttons. I need to give you this one. Success was also used, this guy down here, in Deuteronomy 29:9, that's in the blessing cursing section, as a consequential blessing. So he had just heard Deuteronomy read by Moses, or spoken by Moses, and he's going to read this again to the people. Deuteronomy 29:9 says, keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all you do. So God had promised it in Deuteronomy. God is personally reinforcing it to Joshua, and then Joshua reinforces it to the people. And then again in Deuteronomy 32, it is the heart of God. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. And that's often my thought with people. It's like, why don't they get it? Why don't they just consider what's going to happen? And Proverbs shows you consequences of behavior. The scriptures show you consequences of behavior, so we fear God. So when you look up these words, you get a whole lot more insight into what is supposed to happen when you meditate on God's word. And then I've got the try asking what, when, where, why questions, and that is going to get you into the basis of exegetical outlining. All right, so enough of those. You can go back and take a look at Caleb, unless you have a last question about that. All right, so now we're going to go to Roman numeral 6. Let's try that one. Five. Oh, there it is, 6, okay. And we're going to revisit my friend Caleb. who, as you know, was one of the two guys at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13 and 14 who did not get killed because they said, let's go obey God. And I can't figure out why I'm not getting down to here. Oh, I have to go. And do this for full screen. Okay.
We lost you as well. Your head.
Thank you. I disappeared. Am I still here? Yeah. Oh, I hit the, there we are. I'm back. Hi, miss me? All right. Go back to here. Any state up there. Okay, and we do this part again. Okay. Caleb, one of the two guys who, out of the 2 million, who didn't get disciplined by God in the desert. And here in chapter 14, he actually gains his inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb because he wholly followed Yahweh, the God of Israel. Did a series earlier this year on being a wholehearted believer. The whole heart is focused on pursuing, chasing after what God wants. Two verses I'm not going to... Now I'm going to show you a little bit about observing narrative literature. So narrative literature, it doesn't do you much good to do a diagram of this. It's not an instruction. The diagramming works really well for instructions, for Paul's letters, stuff that's really tight and concise with its argument flow. Here, we just have like history and description, dialogue. It's really hard to actually do that kind of study. Here you do something a little different. Analyze the narrative. So the conclusion I came up with out of 14:7, it's earlier, goes back to Kadesh Barnea. Caleb was not afraid to go against the majority opinion. 10 spies came back and said, they're too big for us to take. Caleb basically had integrity to say, no, we can do it. And then in verse 8, he fully followed God and did not discourage the others from doing so. These are characteristics of wholehearted believers, characteristics I want each of us to embrace. Not be afraid of the majority opinion, and don't discourage others from doing so. Instead, you should be encouraging them. Hebrews 11 says, 10, Hebrews 10, 24. Consider one another so you can provoke unto love and good deeds, so you can stimulate, incite one others to acts of love and service and doing good deeds. So in our praise time, every Sunday, I hear things where people are serving others. They're burying turtles, they're cleaning the kitchen, they're babysitting, they're doing things to help others. That spurs me on to acts of other-centered service as well. And that's what believers should do. And as people praise God for what others did for them, then people should say, oh, that's a thing. I can do that. I can help others. Then in 14:9, he says, so Moses swore on that day, referring back to Kadesh Barnea, the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you wholly followed the Lord, Moses' God. So that causes me to have a couple observations about Caleb. He remembered God's word, what was said from 45 years ago. Maybe he wrote it down in his little notebook. He also patiently waited for God to fulfill his promises. This is what we as the people of God are called upon to do, wait on the Lord. It's not instant, immediate gratification. In fact, one of our primary examples here is 45 years. Anybody calculate how many years Joseph was awaiting? Many, many years. I can't remember. That was that, from the dream onward. That was like almost a lifetime. So we need to patiently wait for God to fulfill his promises. We don't give up. That's where it takes the courage. That's where it takes strength. That's where it takes knowing and trusting God. What I also noticed from this, from the context, is he had a submissive spirit where he asked for permission to take what was his. Moses, the servant of God, promised me this, so I want it. He didn't just take it. He wanted to convince people that that was legitimately his. And the other thing that impressed me about him is he was content to pay second fiddle to Joshua. Moses had Joshua as his assistant, and Joshua would kind of hang around the tent of meeting. And Caleb was much more, when you look at what he said, he's the aggressive warrior. So he was a kinesthetic guy who just wanted to go out there and do things. But he bore no resentment that Joshua was the guy who was chosen by God to lead. He supported him. And as you look at his comments, he's actually appealing to Joshua and submitting to him. So he was a good team player. Then he said, "Now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years since the day the Lord spoke this word to Moses." Now he's talking to Joshua. While Israel wandered in the wilderness, I would have put in dying for their stupid sin, but he didn't. And now here I am, 85 years old. So the thing that stands out to me on this is his concept of God was that God was the one who kept him alive. And he was conscious of God's provision for every breath he took. When I first wrote this, I was thinking of a Christian education conference I did with a couple of my fellow Dallas seminary grads at Calvary Baptist Church. And because it's an ethnically diverse audience, we kind of wanted to have various ethnic groups represented in the population. And we had our Asian, we had our Anglo, we had our Hispanic, and our black guy somehow dropped out. We needed to find a guy because we wanted to, you know, relate to the whole group of teachers. And I can't remember who it was, but someone said, "Oh, that guy, he's a deacon in his church, he's been in my class, he seems like a good guy." So I went up to ask him if he would offer the opening convocation, the prayer. And I was thinking, oh God, I hope this turns out okay. And it was like the most edifying event of the whole conference for me. He starts out with us sleeping that morning and God waking us up, and I'm thinking, oh no, where's this going? But as I'm listening to the guy pray, I realize he's expressing this great dependence on God, knowing that, you know, God was the one who basically kept him breathing at night, and God was the one who gave him energy and strength, and God was the one who was going to enable them to learn things in the seminar that day, and God was the one who was going to strengthen their ministry and their Sunday schools as a result. And it was a phenomenal prayer. I was struck, and to this day, yet God is responsible for every breath we take. In us is the breath of life. God breathed into us when we became a living soul. And when we die, that goes away. And I remember in my days in college where I was going to be a biomedical engineer. And I came to the realization that I could create the perfect mechanical body, but it wouldn't be. I would just have a corpse. And I thought, wait a minute, I'm going to put all this effort into this thing, and I would just basically create a corpse. Well, we've already got enough corpses. The trick is animating them, and that's something that only God can do. So it kind of took some of the wind out of my sails for enduring all the math and everything I had to do to electrical engineering to get there. God's the one who gives us breath, and as long as he's giving us breath, he's probably got a purpose for us to do. So let's figure out what that purpose is and do it. Not only does he give us breath, he gives us strength. So here Caleb is. "And yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me to spy out the land. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war." He realized God gave him strength for a purpose. So imagine an 85-year-old guy who spent most of his life hiking around the desert is now ready to go in and take on giants. And that's what he does. He goes against the toughest, meanest, most difficult people in the land because he's going to take the highest hill country. And the way I know they're mean is that they were actually the giant librarians of that area. And boy, if you had an overdue book, you were in big trouble. We'll get to that in a minute. So he recognized that God sustained him and strengthened him for his purposes. And a lot of us kind of want to, you know, do things for our purposes so we can have more fun. We need to understand we live for God's purposes. And he says, "Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. You have heard in that day that the Anakim were there," big giants, "and that the cities were great and fortified. And it may be the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." Who knows? No, he doesn't go down. He has confidence that God will be with him. He was fearless in doing God's will. The Anakims were the descendants of giants, you know, genetic code, possibly descended from angels and women mixing in. I don't know. No one knows for sure. But he was fearless in doing God's will because he was conscious of God being with him. All right? I'm going to have to underline that. That's what we need. We need a sense of Emmanuel. We need a sense of God with us. And a good way to have that is to be inviting him on your day, as you go through your day. Be praying. Pray without ceasing. That's just like not, every 60 seconds. But it's every time something comes up, you have this little dialogue with God. So I shared with some of you a book I read when I was a young believer called Practice of the Presence of God. He's a monk. Wasn't a very good monk because they made him wash the pots and pans. It was because they couldn't trust him to light candles or anything. But he has this little ditty in there, poem of "Lord of my pots and pans." And as he was washing, he was praying. And he was having fellowship with God. We want to be conscious of God's presence. God is with us. So he was fearless in doing God's will because he was conscious of God being with him, which is also the result of a clear, obedient conscience. And Joshua blessed Caleb and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. So he goes and does some, so they can get down to the next one. Yes. Now, he gives him the inheritance. So the end of the chapter, there should be more. I lost some verses in here. Here it is. Okay, there it is. Not only did he, succeed in driving out the things, he was now generous with God's blessing. 15:14, he followed through on God's commands. He drove out the giants, taking the toughest job himself. So this hill country outside of Jerusalem, Hebron, was the best land. Because it was the best land, the biggest, toughest people came in, and they settled down in the best land, and it kept getting bigger and tougher and bigger and tougher and bigger and tougher until the meanest giants were in that land. And he followed through on God's command. He drove out, and he took the greatest job for himself. And he also encouraged others to demonstrate Hall of Fame faith. So he basically promises his daughter to anyone who will take one of the spots. I think it was where the books were kept. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, so it's his nephew, took it, and then he gave him Asha, his daughter, as his wife. Feminists might cringe at this, just the way the culture worked, but she wound up with a brave guy. And she was no slouch herself because she comes to ask her father for a field. So she gets off her donkey. Caleb said, "What do you want?" "It's one of my kids. They want money. They always do." And she said, "Give me a blessing. Because you have set me in the land of the south, give me also springs of water." And he gave her upper and lower springs. He's generous with God's blessing and shares them with others. He wasn't doing this for himself. He's doing it for God's glory and the benefit of others, which should be our motto of why we do what we do. God's glory and the benefit of others. So he generously shared God's hard-earned blessings so they could enjoy God's plan to bless his people. May his tribe increase. Wholeheartedness, conscious of God being with him, fearless because he knew God was with him, and then generous in sharing with others. And then the chapter ends on an ominous note. Dun, 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 dun. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, so the other people of that tribe, could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So this is written at the end of, or reflection, not the end, somewhere near the end of the book of Joshua. It's an editorial comment. So we're going to have Israel's, a couple of them get success in knocking out the people like God told them to kill. These failed to drive out the bad influences in their life. So Judah failed to follow Caleb's example of relying on God to do their job of driving out the pagans and their influence. So Christians, this one's for you. You need to remove the bad influences from your life. Whatever it is that you do that causes you to not hear God's voice, you need to not do that. Whoever you hang with who's going to pull you away from God, you need to separate from. Otherwise, you're not a holy people. And if you leave those things in your life, they will trip you up because Satan's a whole lot smarter than we are. The primary example of this is Solomon. Wisest, smartest guy, totally blessed, starts out super great, ends poorly because he let his pagan wives influence him to do the wrong thing, building temples for them, departing from the God who blessed him and brought him up and gave him all the great stuff. So he just wasn't thinking, he wasn't having any quiet time. 17 Deuteronomy and 1 Kings 10, it's on your sheet somewhere. It's also on the observation thing. So this is kind of how we should live, removing the influences from our life, correcting the bad habits, as I say in toil, reprogram your robot so you do the right thing. If something is that is good is unappealing, look at it for how it can become appealing. Imagine yourself doing it. If something that you like is bad for you, imagine yourself turning from it. Program your robot so when you're in a situation where you're going down the path in the wrong direction, you have a negative physical reaction and you turn from it. Otherwise, you will succumb to it. You are not immune to the temptations of Satan because he's a whole lot smarter than you are. Okay, any questions on Caleb? May you be like him. We're going to look at these next ones in the future week. I just want to preview this one. This happens, this is repeatedly in the book. The children of Manasseh couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. And it happened when the children of Israel were growing strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, didn't utterly drive them out. And when you read through the chapter, you realize the Canaanites tripped them up, they intermarried with them. And therefore, the Israelites incurred God's discipline. So we'll look at that next week, as well as the last point, which is coming up here shortly. This is an involved one. So we'll pick up next week on this one. Okay, any questions? I'll repeat some of the ones from last week. How do you meditate on the scriptures? When do you do it? Can you point to a time in this past week when you've actually looked at the scriptures and thought through, what am I supposed to do in terms of obeying it? If you're still not able to answer that question, we have another week. I'll ask it again next week. Do you intend to live the victorious or the defeated Christian life? Do you have any control over what you reap? Let's do that one. Do you have any control over what you reap? Trick question. So, what's the answer? Right. So, once you've sown something, you have very little control over what it grows into. You can weed, you can water, and cultivate, protect wild animals. But what you planted is what you will reap. So the moral of the story is, plant the right stuff. Plant God's word in your thinking. Plant God's word in your values. Plant God's word as the driver of your actions. Next week we'll deal with the battles and the commitment to serve God. Okay, the question is, do I think those bad influences are people or are the things we focus on, do online, you know, things that consume our time? It's both, and I think if you are an extroverted personality, particularly if you're an EF, you are very much influenced by people. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals and good intentions. That happens all the time. If your diet is world, your result is going to be world. So, you know, you can take that influence from other people, but a lot of people get their influences from other things. And if all you're reading is worldly stuff, then you are of the world. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. So a lot of what people read, what they watch on TV, is stuff that is created by the world system under Satan, to result in worldly outcomes, and they start acting like worldlings. And I think I will be indicated at the judgment seat by this next statement: majority of Christendom in the United States are worldlings. They are not spiritual people. They are not driven by the spirit of truth. They know the spirit of God controlling them. They, Chuck Colson, 30 years ago, used to be a hatchet man for President Nixon, said, whatever is in the world shows up in the church. And you just look at how the church has changed, even in the past decade, and it's ghastly. I mean, if Jesus came back and looked at it, he would definitely spew it out of his mouth. It's just, he would burn it. It's just like, and he burned the temple, which was like, you know, in Jerusalem. The wrath of the Lamb that is going to get experienced in the future, it's a scary thing because Christians, you know, are just ignorant. And God says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. They do not know the scriptures. And then they do what the world says. And I look at sermons and articles, and it just moves further and further away from what the scripture says and more entrenched into what Satan does. And I gave you some surveys about how people don't even know that Adam and Eve and Noah's Ark are in the Bible. You know, it's just like, it's so biblically illiterate. Well, if they don't even know that stuff, how are they going to know about the concepts of holiness and purity and pursuing God and righteousness and what God judges and what he expects of them and what eternal life is like, all that stuff? They're clueless. So much of what people believe as true coming from Christian sources is unchristian and unbiblical. And as somebody mentioned, it just evolved into love, and love is whatever you want to make it be. And it's not, no, it's not Christ's kind of love. It actually is not in someone's best interest. Holiness has got to precede it. Yeah. Okay, so the comment was that there should be a little postscript in Joshua 1:8 that these blessings are going to take a while. Caleb had to suffer for 45 years. However, he also had the awareness that God was with him. So if you cultivate the joy of fellowship with Christ, even if you're in a prison cell, you can have joy, testimony of the Apostle Paul. You read Acts 20. Acts 20 had some of my favorite passages in it. But reading it recently and just seeing everything in Paul's life was miserable when Acts, you know, 20 was written. And he basically says he's got continual sorrow. And then all the work that he's done, he says, I know savage wolves are going to come in. I know people from within are going to ruin it. It's like, our objective can't be anything that we build. It really has to be, okay, God's put me here. I got to be faithful to him. If he wants to do whatever he wants to do, he's God. He can do that. And then Caleb said God was with him. He was had this awareness of God being with him. So I don't think Caleb suffered a lot. He might have been somewhat grieved to see, you know, people that he knew and loved die and miss out on the promised land. But apparently, I don't think he was weeping during the entire 45 years. So, yeah, it might take a while. And, yeah, part of our success is linked with the success of others. But you might remember when I did the series on marriage, I did The World Is Your Stage, and you can be an actor and star, and have a, you know, regardless of what your supporting cast does. You know, basically fixed on doing the right thing. And then God gives joy in the midst of that. So look at Paul's comments on joy and realize the guy spent most of his life in prison, abandoned, getting whipped or stoned or, you know, just other things that we consider essential for human happiness. He didn't have those. Yeah. Okay, so that's a very good question. So God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. However, when we actually use the phrase, I will be with you, it's used of an intimate relationship. So even though he is like everywhere, he doesn't have a relationship with people. If they don't follow the requirements that he set forth for having a relationship, he's a covenant-keeping God. There's obligations on both sides. His obligation is to be with us when we are doing what he said we should be doing. And most people do not have the spiritual sensitivity to even be aware that God's around. Proverb that earlier this week was, you know, fool said in his heart, there is no God. Well, of course there's a God, but you don't have any relationship with him. You don't know him. So Christians, yeah, you got God's spirit, but if you grieved him and quenched him and extinguished his promptings, he lets you go your own way. So being with you is more of a conscious awareness, which is dependent upon having a good conscience, because God said, hey, sins separate you and me from each other, so I don't even hear your prayers. Isaiah 59, verse 2. So in that happy thought, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you want a relationship with us. We are grateful that you've done everything necessary to make that happen, that you and your wisdom of being able to create any kind of world have created the world that you have, and you created the test of those who have faith in you. You try and purify our faith so you can greater reward us. Help us remember that this life is not all that there is. Help us be like Caleb and Joshua, people who know your word, apply it, do it, keep it, trust it, hope in it, stake their lives on it. May we be conscious of your presence, your strengthening, the pleasure that you give in a relationship with you all of our days. We look forward to being able to see you face to face and enjoy you forever. I pray you give us grace and strength to do that. For your glory's sake, I pray this in Christ's name. Thanks for food. Amen.